Well, the year was 1924. Remember what that decade is called in American history?
The Roaring Twenties.
The Roaring Twenties, well done. It's a time after the First World War when at least the countries who had been on the winning side in the war were prospering pretty well. You can't say as much for example, Germany, which was creating the environment into which Hitler could come because the country there was suffering. But in America, people were living large. A lot of money was being made and spent. And it was into that environment that came perhaps the most popular short story ever written in English, The Most Dangerous Game. Do you remember that by title? Written by Richard Connell. Also called The Hounds of Zaroff. I remember reading this when I was in high school. We didn't read so many longer novels and stuff when I was in high school, but we did a lot of short stories. It talks about, or it follows the misadventure of a man named Sanger Rainsford. So it's a fictional story. Sanger Rainsford is an accomplished big game hunter who falls off from his yacht. If I remember right, he'd been drinking a little too much. Hits the water, wakes him up enough that he's able to swim to this mysterious Caribbean island, and he's taken in by the Russian general Zaroff, who is also a hunter. Rainsford eventually comes to realize that he is the quote-unquote guest of a twisted man who has grown tired of hunting animals and has moved on to hunting humans. And Zaroff has struck the jackpot in another talented hunter in Rainsford. So Sanger Rainsford is now the prey on the run on this island being hunted by Zaroff. Not going to tell you how it ends. You can look it up yourself. It's not a very long read. But imagine a game of hide and seek in which if you're found, you are killed. It can be, maybe you remember playing games of hide and seek that were particularly intense. Maybe you're playing in the dark or whatever, and it really gets your heart racing sometimes if you're really into it. Imagine if your life was at stake. What if the only quick relief was to become a killer? What if the only way to end this game of hide and seek was to kill? Well, in our passage in 1 Samuel today, David is in a period that's on and off, a 10-year game of hide and seek with his life on the line. But this isn't a story that's written into the Roaring Twenties to challenge people who were making so much money and going on African safaris and killing just for fun to rethink what it is like to be the prey. That's what that short story written by Richard Connell is all about. This is a story that wants to point our eyes to eternal realities about the kingdom of heaven. Specifically, it wants to point us to the kind of king that God means to put on the throne over his people. What kind of person is this? Our passage begins with David on the run and ends with him still practically on the run. And the one new development as he's chased by King Saul, who is afraid that he's going to lose his kingdom, he's hatefully opposed to David. The one new development is that David is given an opportunity to end this dangerous game by taking Saul's life. What will he do? we've talked over and over about how the big main theme of this book is that God humbles the proud but exalts the humble. So ultimately, the kind of king that's going to end up on the throne over God's people is a humble king, one who doesn't seek to exalt himself. And perhaps the ultimate act of pride is to take the life of another person, to take the life of another image bearer of God for self-serving purposes. Now, David could make all kinds of arguments for why he'd be justified in taking Saul's life. But ultimately, because his gaze is fixed as firmly as possible on God in heaven, who's ruling over all things, because he's humble before God, he's able to remain humble before Saul. And as we consider these characteristics in David, we're pointed forward to great David's greater son. Our central theme is that God's anointed will demonstrate humble faith by acting mercifully toward enemies. What kind of a king was God putting on the throne in David? One who would demonstrate humble faith by acting mercifully toward enemies. What kind of king should we expect to be put on the throne of the universe? What king do we serve as citizens of heaven? King who demonstrated his humble faith by acting mercifully toward enemies. A king who continues to act mercifully toward enemies. And a king who, if we are following him, will lead us to act mercifully toward enemies. So we'll consider David's situation, making applications to ourselves through four main points. We'll consider, first of all, how David is strengthened for mercy. Then we'll see how he sought without mercy. Then, how he is steadfast in mercy. And finally, how Saul is softened by mercy. Lord, would you help us as we walk through this passage? Let me speak only what is true and faithful. Let me emphasize your main point well and avoid distractions. Let us all focus well. Let us make humble application to our own lives. And let us be strengthened to do so because our hearts are raised to exalt in King Jesus. Let us worship our way into being merciful as he's been merciful to us. Amen. Well, first of all then, let's consider how David is strengthened for mercy. In this section, David receives a much needed visit from his old friend Jonathan. You remember Jonathan is the son of King Saul. But Jonathan is a man with a heart for God, similar to David's heart for God. And so, from the time David had killed Goliath so many years before, Jonathan's soul and David's soul had been knit together in a common zeal for the Lord. And so, although Jonathan was a couple decades older than David, probably, they had become fast friends. And now, Jonathan takes the opportunity to come and strengthen David. David saw that Saul had come to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. The key phrase to focus on there in what happens in verses 15 through 18 is at the end of verse 16 when it says Jonathan came and strengthened David's hand in God. What is this, to strengthen someone's hand in God? Certainly David was encouraged by seeing an old friend. Certainly it did his heart well. Certainly Jonathan was a sight for sore eyes. But that wasn't the main feature of the visit. The main feature of the visit is that Jonathan pointed David's eyes to God. To be strengthened in God is when someone does something that helps turn your eyes to God so that you can receive God's strength. This can happen by reminding the person of God's promises and His revealed will, which is what Jonathan does here. It can also be done by demonstrating God's concern for someone, acting as His representative when you care for them. I think that's also part of what happened here. In knowing that Jonathan was following the Lord and receiving this care, David was strengthened. But I think the main focus is on the first thing that I mentioned, being reminded of God's promises and will. Notice what Jonathan says. Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Now, one of the sad parts of this story, of this little section, is that Jonathan anticipates that he's going to live to see the day when David is king, which sadly doesn't happen. But he's right about the key point, that God, through Samuel, had anointed David to be king, had said, "You will be king." So yes, David has a very real part to play, and he has to work hard to stay alive. And he's received help over and over again from others to that end as well. But Jonathan is reminding David, it is God's will for you to be king. Don't fear. If that's God's will, you cannot be harmed. What David needed was to be reminded of God's word. This is one of the remarkable privileges that we have in relationship with each other. I wonder what you consider to be the key feature of your friendships within your church family. Is it just that you want to be friends, as you might be friends with anyone else? Is it just that you want to spend time together? Yes, we do those things, but the key foundation under all of our friendships is our shared relationship with God, in which we strengthen one another in God's word. We remind one another of His commands when our zeal for following Him may be waning. We remind one another of how God has been faithful in the past when we are tempted to question whether He will be faithful now. We remind one another of God's promises for the future, promises to bless those who are His through Jesus, and to condemn those who walk away from Him. And when we do this, we are not strengthening each other in mere person-to-person, horizontal human relationships. We are strengthening one another in God. We have the amazing privilege to be the channels through which God's grace flows to each other. And so, let us be people who are listening to God intently ourselves, regularly, daily. And so let us be people who are ready to have God's word flow out of our hearts, through our mouths, to others who need that word. This happens to the end of strengthening other believers, and it also happens to the end of proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers. Isn't that what happens when The gospel is shared with an unbeliever, and they repent from their sin and turn to Jesus as their Savior. They have been strengthened in God towards salvation, toward conversion. And it does by declaring the purposes, the will of God. Jonathan takes advantage of this amazing opportunity and greatly encourages David. Little did he know that this was the last time that these two would ever see each other. But he made the most of the opportunity. And I think that Jonathan's encouragement to David, reminding him of God's promises, may have been exactly the strengthening that David needed for what came next. How does David have the strength from God to have mercy on Saul? God works through means. He works through means like sending a friend at just the right time that reminds you of God's word, so that your soul is strong. God's anointed will demonstrate humble faith by acting mercifully toward enemies. And will be strengthened for that through the word of God. Secondly, we'll consider how then David is sought without mercy. He just received this encouraging visit from Jonathan, and yet his circumstances are not relieved at all. Let me read verses 19 through 29. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeon. The Ziphites were from among the company of the Hebrew people, but they obviously are, as we read, we're going to see they're not recognizing David as the anointed. And Israel as a whole would have been in a very perplexing situation at this time. Saul is the anointed king. Saul had been chosen by God for a time. However, Saul had hardened himself against God and had been trying to rule in his own way. And so he had been rejected by God. And yet he's not going to go around and announce this to the whole nation. And so people are left having to make the choice as they begin to realize that Saul is hunting for David, and perhaps they realize David has also been anointed, or maybe they don't. Who are we going to side with? Are we going to side with the humble younger man who's on the run, doesn't seem to have all that much going for him, even though he is a mighty warrior? Or are we going to side with the king, who right now has the bigger army and he seems to be in control and he has the opportunity to give lands and vineyards and reward us? Everybody's having to make a choice who they're going to follow. So we need the Ziphites. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now, come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See therefore and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Continue reading in just a moment, but I want to pause and point out how ridiculously self-centered Saul is. He's the one who's initiating this whole conflict against David, in which David isn't fighting back. David's just on the run. And yet, over and over again, we've heard it before, Saul seems to be conducting this continuous pity party in which he thinks the whole world is against him. And so anytime somebody does something that he likes, he knelts down and, "Oh, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." Now, what Saul does there in verse 21 is very serious. Saul takes the Lord's name in vain. Now, certainly he didn't make an oath, he didn't swear, but he used the high and holy name of God to sanction his own selfish purposes. "May you Ziphites be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." Saul isn't one who needs compassion. He's one who deserves judgment. He's walking in overt rebellion against God. As Exodus 20 says, "The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Saul is heaping condemnation on himself. It's not the main point of the passage, but I just want to encourage us to be very careful about using the name of the Lord to sanction our own agendas. Be very careful about making requests in prayer and demanding them from God in Jesus' name. You might be doing something very similar to what Saul is doing here. Walking motivated mostly by selfish ambition, and then thinking that because you've slapped God's name on it, you've somehow made it holy. Be very careful. Well, Saul tells them to go. He's looking for information. Remember, this is a man who God is not speaking to Saul anymore. God is speaking to David. David has a prophet with him who is helping him, and a priest with him who is helping him to know God's will. Saul is having to rely on intelligence, in many cases, from people who are God's enemies. And so we see that his desperation here, telling him, "Give me all the information you can, and I'll be coming." Middle of verse 24. "Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul." So as you read, it seems like Saul is closing in. Humanly speaking, the game is up for David. All that protects him is a mountain between him and Saul. And some people argue that Saul is really using a pincher movement here. He might be coming around one side, but some of his other men might be following David around the other. There's nowhere really for David to go now. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Once again, as we've seen happen so many times previously in this book that we're almost losing count, God steps in and works right at the last minute. In this case, he works through Israel's enemies, the Philistines. And they come against Israel in such a way. Now Saul had not responded to every time the Philistines had attacked, but something about this particular attack of the Philistines drew Saul's attention away. He had to go and fight. In the middle of seeking David without mercy, God has mercy on David and uses the Philistines to save him. I think it's worth pausing long enough over this account to consider David's sentiments. Because once again, it helps put his mercy in the next chapter in context. He has been strengthened by his visit from Jonathan, and yet he has been continuing to live in a state of hair-raising danger. It's not as if tensions have cooled for a while when David finally has an opportunity to kill Saul in a cave. No, the pursuit has been hot. He just about died. And Saul has been inciting or collaborating with other Israelites to seek him. We can get a look into David's heart in Psalm 54. Psalm 54 has the preface, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a masculine of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" So this is David's heart as he pours out his concerns to God in this exact situation. "O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." So David reminds himself of how God has always been with him in the past. He commits the justice that needs to be done against these enemies to God and prays for God to act. Notice verse 4, Psalm 54. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." Don't pass over words like "behold." It's like an exclamation point at the beginning of a sentence that says, "Now pay close attention to this." And I think here David is preaching first and foremost to himself. Now pay attention, self. God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. And so he turns to God in this situation. He commits his life to God rather than trying to take matters into his own hands. Rather than letting bitterness against the Ziphites consume him, or bitterness against Saul, he leaves it in the hands of God. I wonder how often after David wrote a psalm like this, and we know it was breathed out by God through David, I wonder how often David read over and prayed over and sang through these psalms as he lived on the run. His soul must have been tremendously steadied by them, by turning his gaze to God. Because God's anointed will demonstrate humble faith. And that's what these psalms are about. They're expressions of humble faith. God's anointed will demonstrate humble faith by acting mercifully toward enemies. So, David has been strengthened for mercy, but yet he's being treated without mercy. And yet, now we come to kind of the climax of the story. He is steadfast in mercy. Let's read the first seven verses of chapter 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. Now, interestingly, if you take a tour of Israel, quite often this is a place where they like to take you on those tours because you have all these specifics. You can go exactly to the same spots. And he came to the sheepfolds, by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of the cave. What an amazing turn of events. Literally, the language says that Saul had to cover his ankles, which is a euphemism for doing exactly the way it reads here. He needed to use the bathroom. And he wants to apparently have some privacy as he does this. So he steps into this cave. It appears that all his men are outside. And not knowing that David and his men are all... Now these caves that are around in this wilderness area can be very large. David has 600 men with him. They might have been packed in tight, but they were in there. Verse 3. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Now, we don't have recorded anywhere in Scripture that God had actually said this to David. Perhaps he had said that David would be delivered from his enemies, but we don't have any record that God had specifically told him that he would be the one who will do with his enemy as seems good to him. So it seems that these men are kind of reading into the promises of God, extrapolating on them and saying, well, certainly the only thing that makes sense here is that this is God's will to deliver you right here and now. And it seems like David is really tempted to listen to them. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, you might wonder, how in the world can David do this? Well, I wonder personally if Saul had taken off some of his robes and left them and then stepped aside to do his business. And so he wasn't actually wearing the robe when David cut something off of it. That's quite possible. And David still needed to be stealthy. But either way, David ends up with a corner of Saul's robe in his hand. But then notice verse 5, and afterward David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Some commentaries argue here that what David was trying to do in cutting off a corner of the robe might have been to symbolize that he was ready to divorce himself from Saul, so to speak. So there was also a custom that if a man was going to divorce his wife, he would cut off a piece of her robe as a demonstration. I'm cutting myself off from you. So some commentators argue that what David is doing here is he's indicating, I'm ready to be done. Ready to be done trying to remain loyal to Saul. I'm divorcing myself from his rule as king. And then David is just a hair's breadth from killing Saul. (Clears throat) Maybe he was just waiting for Saul to be done, taking care of his business, and then he was going to rise up and kill him. We don't know. But it's very clear in verse 5 that David's conscience is convicted that he has done something wrong. He knows that in his heart is this desire to throw off this whole situation and be done with this very difficult effort of trying to honor Saul as a king that God had anointed. God had made it clear that David was to be king. And yet David refuses to use that as his argument, that this would be a good time to get rid of the current king. As one man put it, the end that God ordains must be achieved by the means that God approves. The end that God ordains must be achieved by the means that God approves. And it seems here that David recognizes that he was very close to slipping into means that God did not approve. For David, striking Saul would have equated to striking God, because God had put Saul on the throne, at least for a season. And Saul bore God's image as a human being. To David, striking Saul would have been equated to striking God. And so, I believe that David is strengthened just enough at just the right moment. God convicts him, no, don't do it this way. And David changes course. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord and the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." So it's all about recognizing God had selected Saul as king. David is saying, "I'm not going to be the one who takes him off the throne." It's out of respect for God. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went his way. The word persuaded there in verse 7, David persuaded his men with these words, isn't quite strong enough. Literally in Hebrew, it's he tore them down with his words. It gives you a sense for the urgency that these men had in encouraging him to kill Saul. He has 600 voices, it seems, saying, "Get him. This is your moment. Come on, David." And there's a good degree of self-interest in these men's urging as well, right? Because if David gets captured, they get captured, and their life is very much in danger as well. If Saul is killed, their lives can apparently have opportunity to get much better as well. They won't be on the run with David anymore. And against all of this tidal wave of encouragement to kill Saul, David has to be very forceful. "No, absolutely not. I will not kill him. You will not kill him. He is the Lord's anointed. God is the one who rises up. God is the one who casts down. God has put him on the throne. When my time comes, God will put me on the throne." Reminded me of how purposeful Jesus had to be in resisting temptation to take matters into his own hands. Remember his temptation by Satan in the wilderness, as recorded in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, in which essentially what Satan is doing is tempting Jesus to exercise his own divine authority for selfish ends, Satan is tempting Jesus to take a shortcut around the cross to receive his coming throne over all the kingdoms of the earth, on more pleasant terms. And all he'll have to do is do things Satan's way rather than his Father's way. And Jesus, strengthened by the very word that he had spoken in the Old Testament, said, no, this cannot be. Then, later on in his ministry, Jesus had regular encouragement from his disciples to take matters into his own hands, so to speak, as well. Remember, he had to tell James and John, no, absolutely not, we're not going to call down thunder and lightning from heaven on these people who are opposing us. When he said he was going to be going to the cross, he was going to Jerusalem to die, Peter said, may it never be. And Jesus had to rebuke him and say, no, that's a satanic idea, Peter. And later in the garden, as Jesus was drawing near to his time of death, he has to tell Peter to put away his sword. And in fact, he heals the very man that Peter had wounded. Jesus could do this because he had been built up in the promises of his Father. He knew that God's covenant of redemption flowed through a murdered Messiah on a Roman cross. And he marched that hard path with great determination, unspeakable determination. If David were not trusting God's promises, it would have only made sense for him to eliminate a threat to his life and the one who stood before him in the throne. But he was trusting in what he understood to be God's path to the throne. And so he was paving the way to his greater son, David, who would once again walk the path of suffering, have mercy on his enemies, and so take the path God had ordained to his eternal throne. Let's step back and consider David, though, a little more. If David was evaluating God's will merely by circumstances, as were his men, it would have seemed like God was giving him a clear directive to kill Saul, right? He's been praying for God to spare his life. Here, right before him, is the man who's trying to kill him. Certainly God must be meaning that he's supposed to take care of Saul. We must be very careful to avoid or to run from the same temptation that David was facing. Listen carefully. God's will is not to be discerned by expedience. You know what expedience is? It's what would seem to work best the quickest. What would get me what I want without having to wait too long? God's will is not to be discerned by expedience. We could take way more time than we have to consider numerous applications of that. But let me just generally ask, what is the thing that you really want most in this life? The thing or things? The things that you think if you could just get them, everything would be an awful lot better. That's the key to my happiness. Now, have you had an opportunity placed in front of you whereby you could get that thing, but you would have to disobey God to do it? You would have to act in a way that is not Christ-like. You would have to do something that disobeys God's commands. Brothers and sisters, remember, God's will is not to be discerned by expedience. We cannot operate on the lie that says, I want this, certainly God must want me to have it, certainly therefore He must be okay with me fudging on His will in order to get it. We must be careful not to accept shortcuts to the blessings that God has promised. David here is tempted to take a shortcut to the blessing of kingship. But he knows that God means for him to wait. And the rule will come in God's time. And brothers and sisters, blessings beyond what we can imagine in this life are waiting for us in eternity with God. And any blessings that we set aside or have to wait for in this life will only serve to sweeten the blessings of eternity. Because walking with God and being close to Him is at the heart of all the blessings of eternity. And walking close to Him through the difficulties of this life that perhaps we think we could avoid by a shortcut is an opportunity to draw closer to Him now, to enjoy sweet foretastes of eternity. Let us not be a people who take shortcuts, striving after earthly blessings, and at the same time turning away from God. God's anointed will demonstrate humble faith by acting mercifully toward enemies. Well, in verses 8 through 22, we see that Saul is softened by mercy. David has been steadfast in mercy, and now Saul is softened by mercy. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. Now, we'll keep reading here in a second. I think it's important to consider, though, that David is in a significant dilemma. Had he killed Saul, yes, he would have been rid of Saul, but Saul's men would likely have come in to the cave looking for him, and quite possibly he would have found David and his band. I don't know if there was any back exit out of this cave. Maybe David would have been trapped. However, that wasn't David's motivation for sparing Saul's life. He had a higher motivation that we've already talked about, that he believed God had put Saul on the throne. So the immediately expedient thing then, after deciding not to kill Saul, would have probably been to just let Saul keep searching. At least this wouldn't have revealed David's location to Saul. They keep on searching, and then David hopes they get far enough away before Saul gets the next heads up about where David is. But David now makes a very risky choice, one whose success depends on Saul's seared conscience being pricked by David's loyalty. But David knows Saul is closing in. David knows that Saul knows that he's in that specific area. And so it seems that the best option is to present himself to Saul. And David's respect is remarkable. In fact, I wonder if part of the reason David conducted himself this way is that his own soft, humble conscience before God was still bothering him that he cut off Saul's robe. And he feels like he needs to confess it face to face somehow. So, not only does he speak to Saul, but he speaks to Saul with remarkable respect. He bows down and pays homage to him. And David said to Saul, so you see, David's not just putting on an act. he really does understand that he honors God by honoring Saul. And when he pays homage to Saul, ultimately he's not bowing to Saul, he's bowing to God. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'?" So he's willing to give Saul the benefit of the doubt that Saul's actions are actually motivated by other people. "Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hands in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against the Lord, against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" "See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it." And in verse 12, David reminds Saul of God's ultimate justice. "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you." Saul, you do have a problem, but it's not between me and you, it's between you and God. He needs, in order for Saul, or for sense to be brought back into Saul, his eyes need to be turned to God. That's the only way that any of us ultimately have real sense, is for our eyes to be turned to God. David is leaving justice in God's hands, as Paul would later write in Romans 12, 17 to 21. Repay. So this is Paul's application to New Testament believers based on the same truth about how God is in control of things. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now we might tend, and when we listen to a passage like that, to skip right ahead to some imaginary situation where we have someone trying to tear us down or even kill us because we're a Christian. But the animosity that we face comes in a whole host of other more ordinary ways, doesn't it? So we need to apply this instruction from Romans 12 to a whole host of other things. It is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. If it's possible, live peaceably with all." So, kids, when you're angry with your brother or sister, this applies to you there. Because in that moment, you see them as your enemy, right? Are you going to lash out at them with your words? Are you going to try to get revenge some way? Or are you going to try to figure out a way to be kind to them in return for what you perceive to be evil? It applies to husbands and wives. When you believe that your spouse has done you wrong, are you going to try to figure out a way to make them hurt too? Or are you going to say, "How could I bless them?" Might be another family member who has done you wrong, or you believe they have. God's response is not just, I'm not going to take revenge. It's not just, I'm going to hold back from attacking them. It is, I'm going to actively try to find a way to bless them. Well, we'll continue. David quotes an old proverb. As the proverb of the ancients says, he's still talking to Saul, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. So in verse 13, he emphasizes that the evidence doesn't point to him having a wicked heart. It points to him having a good heart towards Saul. Then in verse 14, he illustrates how harmless he is to Saul. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? That's how harmless I am, Saul. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Well, we'll quickly read through Saul's response, starting in verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. You have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." Might I add that by pointing Saul's eyes to God, David was doing Saul the greatest kindness he could have done. And now, behold, verse 20. "I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Saul is confessing why he's had so much anxiety. It's because he's been fighting against what he knows is God's will. "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. In verse 22 there, I wonder if David is very skeptical about Saul's sincerity, because Saul goes home. David would have loved to have gone home, but he and his men go back to the stronghold where they've been living. They continue to take up their residence in the wilderness. I think David has a sense here that Saul has had a temporary change of heart, in which he has confessed what he knows to be true, but he will not continue to live according to that truth. But yet, David still promised kindness to his enemy, which is one feature of all citizens of heaven. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, which Paul was referencing in the Romans 12 passage from earlier, Matthew 5, 43 to 48. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Or as Romans 12 said in verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." What kind of a king does God mean to put over his people? A king who, rather than taking vengeance and eliminating enemies, as kings of that day would have done, they would have gotten rid of all the family members of a king who had opposed them before. Rather than doing that, David promises to be merciful to Saul's family. And we'll see, as the book of Samuel continues, David does just that. David's kindness leads Saul to a measure of repentance. You wonder, how is God going to work if I respond with good to their evil? Don't I need to punish them? Don't I need to make them feel how much they've sinned? Well, God's way is that for a time, He's kind. Judgment will come in God's hand, in His time. But kindness for now is meant to lead us to repentance. Romans 2, verses 3 to 4. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, breaking the law, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? We live in a world full of people that says, well, if God really took this that seriously, he'd have dealt with it by now. So they pass Him off. But if we really understand how much we've sinned, and Scripture makes it clear, then we appreciate a little more how patient God has been with us. And His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And He can use the kindness of His people offered in return for the persecution we face or the wrongdoings of our enemies to bring them to repentance as well. It's how God has worked with us. David is a man after God's own heart, because he has a heart like God's heart. He acts the way he does toward Saul, because that's the way God acts toward his enemies. For now, until the final day of judgment. And so, as we come to a conclusion here, remembering that God's anointed will demonstrate humble faith by acting mercifully toward enemies, we rejoice in the good character that we see God having put in David. We rejoice much, much more that this is the character of our Messiah, Jesus. And while perhaps in this story we associate ourselves with David's men who were following him, and they're looking to David for how they're going to deal with these enemies. Actually, by all rights in this story, we should be identifying ourselves with Saul's army. And even more specifically, with Saul's descendants. By all natural laws, Saul's family would have been killed upon the ascension of David to the throne. It's what they deserved. They were part of a traitorous, or they were part of a murderous family that had, you know, their forefather Saul had been chasing David for years. No one would have thought amiss if David had gone after Saul's descendants. We should be identifying ourselves with Saul's descendants. When David promises, now read these words. This is David's word of promise to Saul regarding his descendants. We should be remembering that we are children of a forefather, Adam, who rebelled against God by trying to rule in his own way. Our forefather Adam incurred a death penalty for himself and all who came after him. We are now characterized Romans describes our natural state in Ephesians as sons of disobedience, children of wrath. That's our natural family. As in one man, Adam, all have died. But consider these words and think of them as God's words to us who have been made, who are being offered mercy. Or actually, David didn't speak, but Saul in verse 21 says, "Swear to me therefore by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. And brothers and sisters, we live as beneficiaries of an eternal covenant within our triune God. That even though we are sons of disobedience, children of wrath, naturally, by faith in Jesus, we will be spared the penalty that we deserve. And so when we see David offering pardon to Saul's family, we see foreshadowing of great David's greater son, Jesus, who promised pardon to all of us, rebels, sons of Adam, who deserve the death penalty as well. Because God's anointed will demonstrate humble faith by acting mercifully toward enemies. And so our God. We thank you that in spite of who we naturally are as your enemies, you have extended a kind and loving hand to us. You have promised pardon through Jesus if our faith is in him. A pardon that we could never earn by acts of our own righteousness. A pardon that must be freely given by grace through faith. Thank you that we have been brought into such a great kingdom under such a great king as our merciful Lord Jesus. It is amazing. David left vengeance into your hand and prayed that you would take care of vengeance. And yet our King Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He took it a great step farther and prayed for the forgiveness of his enemies. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that we have been taken from being your enemies to being your friends. And so thank you that we now, as we face enemies in this life, sometimes because of following you specifically, you strengthen us as you strengthen David, as you strengthen your own son Jesus, to walk with mercy toward enemies through humble faith in you. Amen.